All right. Good evening, everybody. I'm amazed there's so many of you here, especially those of you that I did to the holiday club this week. I have to say, John is definitely not daft. An even healthier respect for John's wisdom in not actually doing the talk today. I hadn't realised, I hadn't quite twigged when he asked me to do it tonight. It was the end of the holiday club week. I thought to myself, oh yes, I've got the afternoons off, I'll be fine, you know. Spent most of the afternoons asleep, recovering from the mornings. And I have to say, I should really just be lying down in a dark room at the moment, groaning. But I'm really impressed that Rusty Axel and Jack Spanner and Dynaco Dave are here. All right, so I'm here to talk to you. We're doing a series on the four Marys. And last week, John introduced Mary of Nazareth. And tonight, I'm going to look at Mary of Bethany. Dave Hill is going to do Mary Magdalene next week. And poor old Roger, I don't know if Roger's here, has got the really fuzzy end of the lollipop. He's doing the other Mary. I don't even know who that is. I had enough trouble working out which one I was talking about. I did actually come across a comment today in one of the commentaries. There are actually six Marys in the New Testament. But hey, if we can do four, I think we're doing jolly well, actually. We're doing pretty well. First of all, here's a question for you. Why are there so many women called Mary in the New Testament? Who are they named after? Apart from you. Why was it a common name? They were named after somebody. You're a minister as well, you don't count. Karen. It was because of Miriam, the prophetess who was Moses and Aaron's sister in the Old Testament. So it's a bit like calling your son Moses. They called their daughters Mary. So who was Mary of Bethany? Who was Mary of Bethany? Can anybody tell me anything about her? Yes. She was the Mary of Mary and Martha. Well done. You got a brownie point for that. 10,000 points to the Reds. Yeah. Clear? She was sister of Lazarus. Anything else? No, that's another Mary. You're getting mixed. You need to wait till next week. Keep that answer to next week if you're here. Okay. Right, pretty good going, actually. I had to scratch my head a bit over this one myself. She was a young woman. She was a younger sister to Lazarus and Martha, who was probably a widow. She was in charge of the household. Martha definitely takes charge. They were probably quite well-to-do because they were able to open their house to Jesus and to all his disciples. Mary was probably unmarried, that's why she was living with her siblings. And she's a nice, normal woman. She's not a prostitute, she's not an adulteress, or someone wanting healing. She's just a nice, ordinary woman that we come across in the Bible, and they're actually quite few and far between. And Bethany, yes, they are actually. If you look at the Bible, you look at the New Testament, Bethany was only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And it was quite a handy stopping off point for Jesus and his disciples where they could be sure of a welcome and a few home comforts as well. And they were two of the band of women. They didn't go round with Jesus like Joanna and Susanna, but they were two of the band of women that supported Jesus in his ministry. And you get a sense, just thinking about that, of how lightly Jesus travelled through the world. I mean, when David and I went on a two-week holiday in July, we had more luggage with us than we could possibly carry. You know, and you do get a sense. I mean, I was beginning to worry about Jesus not having clean underwear and things like that. But I suppose that's the role that the women played. You know, he said that foxes have got their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Mary and Martha's home was probably a bit of respite from living rough, from not quite knowing where the next meal was going to be coming from. So there are three stories in the Bible about Mary of Bethany. The next slide, please. And you might want just to look at them. We've got the incident at Mary and Martha's house, which appears once in Luke 10. That's the one we're going to be concentrating on today. We've got the story of the death of Lazarus, which appears in John 11. And then we've got the anointing of Jesus with perfume, which gets a bit complicated because it actually appears in all four Gospels, but they're not all. There's only one of them that is attributed to Mary of Bethany. Now, I would have bet my mortgage that it was Mary Magdalene who washed Jesus' feet with the lard and the nard and her hair. So that's the moral of the story: is gambling is bad for you. Okay, if they'd done that million-dollar question on who wants to be a millionaire, I would definitely have got it wrong. So looking at it, we find that we've got two people where it's an unnamed woman. In different places, in different parts of the body are anointed. Luke 7, it's actually an immoral woman. And the one we're going to look at is John 12. Now, there's different reasons why there may be so much confusion about this. The gospel writers might have been a bit confused themselves. There might have been more than one incident like that. The Roman Catholics get round it by saying that Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene were one and the same person. But in our tradition, in the Orthodox and Protestant tradition, we don't believe that. We think they're two different people. I don't want to look at that passage in too much detail because David has said he's going to sort all that out next week. He'll tell us exactly what the answer is to that one. But we'll be looking at the John passage today, which goes with the passage about Lazarus. So let's have a look at the Luke passage, please. If you want to look it up in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1042. It's going to come up on the screen as well. So at the home of Martha and Mary. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, I have to confess that this passage has always annoyed me. It's one of those stories in the Bible that makes me want to grind my teeth in frustration. And Bill's sitting there and he knows exactly probably what I'm going to say. And I've just been saying this to a friend a few days before John asked me to preach on this passage. So I think there's a wee bit of holy irony going on there, you know. God's trying to tell me something. But I mean, it's good for us when we're given difficult bits of the Bible to think about and to study. The Bible is really like a big bag of assorted toffees, or it's like those Bertie Bott's every flavoured beans that you get in Harry Potter. Not the boiled sweets, because you have to chew them, but we can sit with a gospel passage or a story from the Bible for a while and chew over like a toffee. You know, we can leave it, we can come back to it. Well, I don't know where you want to leave it, maybe the roof of your mouth, you know. Don't think you quite want to stick it under the table. But it's something that you can mull over for days, for weeks, for months, you know, possibly years as well. And the best passages to do this with are not the ones that we're at peace with, not their favourite ones, the ones we're comfortable with, but the ones that annoy us, the ones that upset us, the ones we find difficult, you know, and we should expect it being the gospel to be surprised by what we can come up with. And there were three things I had always assumed this passage was about that I discovered was not the case. So there are three things it's not about, so I'll tell you this. First of all, Jesus is not denigrating women's work or women's traditional role in the world. He's not being a patronising, dismissive male, as I had assumed he had been. And the passage, secondly, is not about confirming women in the traditional female role models of being someone tied to the home and the kitchen. Mary is kneeling at Jesus' feet, but it's not about the traditional submissive roles usually allotted to women, even today. If you get into the FM bookshop or any Christian bookshop, there's usually a section marked women's books. That's where you've got to go to when you're a woman. You know, it tells you about all your role models, you know. You've got to be a wife and a mother, and hell mend you, I'm afraid, if you're single or childless. There's not really, even the 20th century, sadly, there's not really much written for those of us who are not married and who are childless as women. And third thing that this passage is not telling us, and this is the one I would really like to be true, Jesus is not telling us not to do any housework, which I'm really sad about. David's probably sitting there going to himself, "Hey, what housework do you do anyway?" Anybody here actually like housework? Oh, let us down, really. Few sad people about in the world, eh? Just too many other interesting things to do. So the first thing we're usually faced with when we approach the gospel with honesty are our own prejudices. We all see things through the contortions of our own experience. And my prejudice is that I really want Jesus to be somebody who's standing up for women and for women's rights. And most of the Gospels, he doesn't disappoint me. But this passage, I feel he really lets me down. And why is it important to me, you know, that Jesus is someone like this? Well, common wisdom says there are two constants in life. There are two things that anybody anywhere in the world will experience. They're supposed to be death and taxes. Now, I'm not so sure about taxes. I'm pretty sure there's probably some headhunters in Papua New Guinea who don't pay their taxes. I'm pretty sure there's probably some Tory MPs with clever accountants who don't pay taxes. So my two constants in life would be death, certainly. But instead of taxes, I would have something different. I would have the unfathomable mystery of the strangeness of the opposite sex. Who really understands the opposite gender? If you think you've got them fully down to pat, put your hand up. I rest my case. For example, women think, how can men survive with only 3 or 4 pairs of shoes? Meanwhile, men are thinking, why does she need so many pairs of shoes? She can only wear one at a time. When we go to the cinema, men like films with lots of explosions and a high body count, in my experience anyway. What is wrong with a nice rom-com or some human interest or a Jane Austen? Perfect. And there is no point in taking men shopping. When we first were married, I don't know if you remember this, David, I took you to go and buy some soft furnishings together. I thought it would bond us as a couple, you know. Big mistake. Bruised and bloodied. You know, if you want to stay married, don't do it. Never, never, ever do it. This is where you learn to say, I like it if you like it, dear. So don't do it, don't do it. And that is just scratching the surface of the differences between the genders. And if you're sitting there feeling smug and thinking, if you're single, you're thinking, I'll understand them when I've got one of my very own. You know, when I'm married, it's not the case. You just see the weirdness at a closer view. Okay, so I would really like Jesus to be a feminist. I would really, really like him to be an honorary woman. You know, he's almost there. He's very intuitive about people. He can talk about more than cars and football. He has wonderful conversations and encounters with women, and he breaks conventions. So he's almost, but not quite there. And it does, on a serious note, it does matter to us what image we have of Jesus. So how can we relate to someone or pray to someone whose experience is so different from ours? So that's what the passage is not about. So what is the passage actually telling us? And this is where the surprise comes in. Although Jesus was not an early feminist, the reality is actually far, far better than that. The fact that Mary was sitting at his feet was not an indicator that she was a woman being submissive to a man in a traditional way. What it does mean is that he is accepting Mary in a man's role as a disciple, a learner, a future teacher or rabbi, like Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Sitting at the feet of a teacher is an act of submission in the best possible sense. It's acknowledging that we don't know it all, that we are there to learn, we are there to be disciples. And it's not just about the relationship between men and women. It's far more radical than that. It's about Jesus overcoming all our differences. He doesn't actually see them in us at all. He's a true egalitarian. We look upon the superficial, but he can see far more deeply than that. And so by inviting Mary, and he also invites Martha, to learn at his feet, to be a rabbi too, he is showing that it honestly doesn't matter to him that she's a woman. But it's an even wider inclusion than that. The invitation he's giving is to everyone, not just to women, but to Gentiles and tax collectors, prostitutes, peasants, kings, widows, you name a category, all are welcome. So we judge people so much by looking on the surface, and we spend our time building up our outward defences with our clothing and our hair, our belongings, our accent. But the mortal flesh in which we are housed doesn't matter to Jesus. Not our age, not our sex, not our colour, not our social standing, not our politics, not our education, not our looks, not our accent. He's the ultimate leveller. What he sees, he accepts. And that surely is what love is. We all want to see our face in Christ. Can we get the next PowerPoint up? I used to think that art which shows Jesus as Puerto Rican or African or Chinese was really silly, because obviously we know Jesus was Jewish. He was going to have dark hair, dark eyes, dark skin, but we've done it. We've changed the image of Jesus in Europe for centuries. The image that I always have of Jesus is Robert Powell from the Jesus of Nazareth series way back in the 1980s. I can't get past that at all, and I can't watch Robert Powell and anything else because he's Jesus for me. But, I mean, we've done that in art throughout the centuries in Europe. We've changed the image that we have because we don't have photographs of him. We've made Jesus in our own image, so to speak, because he was never blonde and he was certainly never blue-eyed. So the people that do make this art are obviously expressing something. They want Jesus. They want to recognise themselves in Jesus. So how do we manage to relate or pray to someone who seems so different to us in gender or culture or language? And the simple answer is because the risen Christ is much more than just a Jewish male from first century Palestine. And this is part of the mystery of the incarnation. He's universal. He's all things to all people. And isn't that just a marvellous truth? So long as we don't try and limit him to what we want him to be, we can find Jesus. We can find ourselves in Jesus and Jesus in ourselves. And we are always acceptable to him. So what can we learn from Mary about Mary from the other two readings? Well, if we move on to the second reading, which I won't read through because it's quite a long passage. This is where Lazarus, the brother, falls ill. The sister sent a message to Jesus saying, "The one you love is sick." But Jesus doesn't come right away to heal him. This is a mystery to us. We don't quite know why Jesus paused. It's probably part of a wider issue for Jesus, thinking about and meditating and praying about his path ahead on the road to Jerusalem and his ultimate fate. But Mary still trusts him, even though she doesn't understand why he hasn't come. She falls at his feet, and she's able to honestly tell him exactly what she thinks and feels. And this is the only time that we actually hear Mary's voice. She says, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And her grief stirs Jesus to anger and to tears too. And in the third scene, can we get the next slide? This is a very beautiful scene. After Jesus raises Lazarus from death, where Mary is anointing Jesus, we see a woman who is filled with love and gratitude for what he has done for her and for her family. And she does what she sees as an act of worship fitting to express this, despite the condemnation from those around about her. She expresses her love for Jesus despite the social impropriety of the act of actually revealing her hair in public. Women of her class wouldn't have done such a thing. Only women who had bad reputations did that. It's a bit like the social equivalent. I was trying to think of a social equivalent nowadays that would be shocking. I was going to say maybe nudity, but we're so used to seeing nudity. We're used to seeing people being improperly dressed. I suppose the equivalent might be breastfeeding in public, or like peeing in public for a woman. If you remember, Liz McColgan ran in the London Marathon a few years ago, and she peed in public rather than finding a loo, which would have added to her time. So are we prepared to worship God with so few inhibitions? Are we prepared to show our love for him in this way? Do we care too much, maybe, about what people think about us? Mary was a woman of few words. We only hear her speaking once. The rest of the things that she did were actions. In all three passages, we see her being a disciple, being a learner. And in all three passages, we see her on her knees. And this is not an act of humiliation, but an act of humility. Real humility is not humiliating. It's acknowledging that we are the beings created by the living God. And all followers of Christ have to be prepared to be humble. In our culture, we don't really express our dedication to others in this way by bowing or kneeling, although it was quite common throughout history. We really don't bow or curtsy to people today unless it's the Queen. Anybody here actually met the Queen? No, so we don't have to worry about the Queen. We don't even kneel to pray in church. And it was quite common in the past, as I say, to express fealty, to express our allegiance, to express the lordship of the person we were kneeling to or bowing to. And we too need to be prepared to either literally or figuratively express our acceptance of Jesus' lordship over us in this way, possibly. I mean, people do kneel, lie down in prayer. We need to be prepared to do that in our attitude, even if we don't actually do it bodily. So Mary teaches us quite a lot. She teaches us more than she first appears. And her message is for all of us, not just for women. She's one of those many Christians who have a bit part in the Bible. She's not a major character in the gospel story, but she's not just an extra. She's a minor role, but she's essential in the history of our faith. Like most of us, we're never going to be major characters in the gospel story. But she's like us. She's an ordinary Christian. We're called to be the salt of the earth, the yeast in the dough. Many of the ordinary Christians in the Bible are easy to overlook until we focus on them, like Mary of Bethany. So I just want to finish up by making a comment on the traditional interpretation of the story of Martha, Mary and Martha. Usually the story is interpreted as being one about priorities. And Luke puts the story between the story of the Good Samaritan, which indicates service, and between the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, which indicates worship. But we're not actually asked to choose between one and the other. Jesus is clearly not saying that serving in a traditional female role or otherwise, doesn't count. Service does count. After all, what did Jesus do when he came to earth? He came to serve, not to be served. He spent his ministry healing and teaching others with the ultimate symbolic act of service in washing the disciples' feet and in dying for us on the cross. And we are called to be like him. Service is good, but worship and prayer in the presence of God is better. It's a relationship with God that counts first and foremost, and our service flows from this. It's not an either-or, but a both, a hierarchy of what we are called to be as disciples. We all know the sayings throughout the gospel where Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the first commandment. What does it benefit us if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Life is not about bigger barns and winning the prizes, even if it is the Piston Cup, as we've learned this week. Sometimes we're so familiar with those words from the gospel that they don't really have any impact on us. So I'd like to finish with a quotation from one of my favourite Christian writers, who's called Margaret Hebblethwaite. And she wrote a book on prayer called Finding God in All Things. And she sums up all those gospel passages on what our true priorities should be. And when I first read this quotation, it hit me right between the eyes. The end of our life is God, and the task of our life is to find the way to God. That is not one purpose among many, but the sole and overriding aim of all existence. The purpose of life is to make our way to God, and we pray so that we will not forget. And Mary of Bethany, along with many other ordinary Christians, is a reminder of this to us. Amen. Now, what we're going to do is I'm all for discussion in church, so we've got some questions for discussion that John will put up for us. I've got them here somewhere. So what I think we'll do is we'll give you about 10 minutes in small groups of three or four just to discuss any of these questions or none of the questions. So who are your favourite role models in the Bible? Do you tend to identify most with your own gender? That's my pet theory. We only really learn, I think, from people that are similar to ourselves. What prejudices do you bring to Scripture, if any? Do you agree we can have a tendency only to see what we want? Do you think Mary of Bethany is a good role model, or is she too ordinary for us to take as an example to follow? Do you think of yourself as having a bit part, minor but essential, to play in the gospel story? And how does this make you feel? So if you just get yourselves into groups of three or four, we'll give you 10 minutes just to talk about that or not, as the case may be. Talk about the weather, talk about the Piston Cup. And then we'll finish off with a prayer, probably. Oh, we've got sound. Can you hear me? Are you ready, ready, ready? Right, sorry. I wasn't quite sure if people had got fed up with the questions or if you were still going. That's fine. We'll just give people a chance to continue over tea if they wish to. So let's just round everything off with a prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for examples that we have that we can look to in your word, like Mary of Nazareth and Mary of Bethany and many others, some important, some fairly minor that maybe just appear once or twice. Lord, we are ordinary Christians and we want to be the best Christians and disciples that we can be. Give us the grace to follow you, to make you our priority in life, Lord, and to serve you out of the worship and the relationship that we have with you. We ask your blessing on all our thoughts and our